2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And then over in Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read verses 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." May God bless not only the reading of his word, but the proclamation of it. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, for those who were not here, I began exploring with the congregation ways to overcome spiritual oppression. Oppression, demonic oppression, is one of the weapons in the devil's arsenal, along with the other six weapons that we've looked at previously in this fall sermon series entitled More Than Conquerors. If you remember, we looked at temptation, deception, strongholds, flaming arrows, footholds, and hindrances. But oppression, that one is the mother of all bombs when it comes to demonic attacks. Oppression isn't like the others. Oppression can manifest itself physically, as it did with that woman who was bent over in Scripture in Luke 13 that we looked at last week. She was bent over for 18 years. And the Bible doesn't say that it was a physical illness. It says that she had a spirit of infirmity. In other words, there was no physical cause that a doctor could cure. It was of demonic origin. It was demonic oppression that bent her over. And so when Jesus touched her, he did not, quote unquote, heal her. Instead, he looked at her and he said, "Woman, you are loosed." Loosed. That word means to have the bond broken. You are set free from your bondage. The oppression broke when Jesus touched. Sometimes, though, it's not physical where the oppression comes. Some of you know what I'm talking about when I say that it's been emotional or mental or spiritual. You've had torment that you know is not of human origin. Maybe that torment is with regard to fear or guilt or shame, or maybe it's been like a heavy cloud of depression. For you, Eeyore was an optimist. That's how bad it was hanging on you. It's like you're drowning in this thing and you can't get set free. See, that's what oppression is. Oppression is the devil's attempt to afflict, to dominate, to hold in persistent bondage the child of God. And the goal of this thing is to so discourage you, so defeat you, so overwhelm you, that you finally throw in the towel and say, "It's what's worth it to serve God? I give up. Why should I even try?" And if he can't do that, at least make you ineffective in the service of the king. Now, we finished up last week's sermon by looking at different entryways that oppression makes its way into our life. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to catch the broadcast. It's on the church website and to listen to that message. But we took a look at first four of the six entryways behind me. We looked at footholds, we looked at strongholds, we looked at God's discipline, and we looked at God's glory. And I'm not going to repeat those. I would just encourage you to catch the broadcast for that. But what I want to do today is I want to take a look at those last two. I want to take a look how oppression can enter in because of character development, and I want to look at how oppression can make its way in because of demonic pushback. And it's important for you to know, if you are suffering from oppression or you're ministering to somebody who is suffering from oppression, that you know how it got in, because the entryway determines the way God wants you to respond to it. For example, if someone got it by way of a foothold, that's different than one of these I'm going to look at today. So knowing how it entered, you know how to minister God's deliverance and grace to them. But I want to take a look at character development first. That's the one we find in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you take a look at that chapter in verse 7, Paul says, again, let me read this to you, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Let me give you a brief backstory here. Starting in 2 Corinthians 10, for three chapters, Paul is arguing about his apostleship with people in the church at Corinth that were disputing him. They were saying, "Oh boy, Paul, when he writes, ooh, he's so tough. But when you get to hear him in person, what a wimp." That's kind of like the updated version, but it's basically there in the first part of chapter 10. They said he was strong in his letters, but weak in person. They said that Paul must not have had a very important message because he didn't charge for it. He gave it away free. And so they thought, well, it must not be that important, because if it's an important enough message, he'll charge people for it. And they had all of these complaints against him. And so Paul takes chapters to explain, God called me to this. I didn't call myself. I'm doing what God's called me to do as an apostle. And you want to go toe for toe? We'll go toe for toe. I have suffered more than anybody. I've gone through shipwrecks. I was stoned to death. I was beaten with rods. I've been arrested. I've been in the deep. I've been chased by the Jews. I've been chased by the Gentiles. Where do you want to stop? Paul said, I feel like a fool doing this, but if this is what it's going to take to get your attention, to realize I've got all of the marks of true apostleship. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, you want to talk about visions? God caught me up to the third heaven. To the Jew, the first heaven was the sky, the second heaven was space, and the third heaven was where God dwelt. So Paul's saying, God caught me up to heaven, and I heard some amazing things there. I saw and heard amazing things in heaven. So wonderful, I can't even put them into words. And that's the backdrop. So that when Paul then says here, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these. Paul, as we know, was a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee when he was younger, top of his class Pharisee. And there was always the potential danger that Paul would go back to a self-sufficient lifestyle. And so throughout the course of Paul's ministry, God continually allowed him to have experiences that humbled him, that showed him what that song says, I'm nothing. One of those experiences is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said that we were pressed beyond measure so much that we despaired even of life. We wanted to die. And then he says this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might not learn to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is the experience that Paul had, that he would go through these humbling experiences, that God continually allowed him to go through trials that would remind him, Paul, apart from me, you can do nothing. He talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about, hey, you know what? The treasure isn't us. The treasure is in us through Jesus Christ. We're just jars of clay. So here in chapter 12, Paul is recounting something that happened previously where he has gotten this thorn in the flesh, and it's God-given. Now, you might not see that at first because it simply says, there was given me. But if you're a Jew, when you say there was given, that meant God was behind it. God was orchestrating something. And so God is behind this, and God has allowed Paul to experience, it was given to him, a thorn in my flesh. We do not know what that thorn is. And I think in some ways it's good that we don't, because since we don't know what it is, we can all identify it when we go through a tough time. If we knew what it was, we'd say, well, that was Paul, that's not me. But here's the kicker. A thorn in the flesh, read this, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I know for some of you, that messes with your theology. We're living in a time, particularly in the Western world, where Christianity is more about what we get than what we bring. It's more about making me comfortable, meeting my needs, getting what I want, my felt needs being met. It really is, in many places, about me. That the Christian faith is, God is there for me. And therefore, I'm supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because it's all about that. And yet what this passage teaches me here is that God, in his infinite wisdom, will at times allow you to go through a trial that is inspired by the devil because God has something greater in mind. Now, if that messes with you, I'm sorry, but you take it up with him. I'm just reading what's in the book. And basically what it's telling me is this, is the devil wants to destroy me with that thorn, but God wants to develop my character by that thorn. Okay? The devil is always on a leash because God has already conquered the devil. And so what the devil tries to do against you for evil, God takes and turns it for your good and uses it as a tool to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that every trial the devil's after you because you did something wrong. I'm not saying that. But what I'm pointing out here is that there are times that you will suffer oppression, not because you have a foothold in your life that you gave the devil legal right, not because you have a stronghold, an entrenched pattern that you haven't been willing to let go of, and not because you're walking in disobedience, but because God wants to deepen you, and he wants to enlarge your character. Now, what happens for many of us is we get into one of those times and we start whining and moaning and doubting and scared and overwhelmed, pretty much like Paul was the first two times he prayed. Because it says here that three times I pleaded with the Lord. This isn't just like, okay, God, remove it, God, remove it, God, remove it. Hey, Paul. It wasn't like three quick prayers and he's done. He pleaded, which seems to imply that there was some serious intercession here, some deep intercession. So perhaps, and again, I'm letting you know, I'm reading a little bit into this, Paul experiences this thorn, experiences this trial, experiences this difficulty, and like most of us, he says, God, I believe that this thing is a hindrance that's keeping me from doing your will. Lord, remove this thorn from me. And God, I'm calling on your name. I know what your word says. I know I'm standing in faith. I'm believing by faith. Let this thorn be removed. Hallelujah. Ouch! It's not gone. Now, maybe it diminished a little bit for a season, but it's not gone. And so it comes back again and poke, poke again. God, God, this thing is demonic hindrance. I'm sure it's a demon thing. God, remove this thing. This is awful. This is keeping me from doing your will. This is preventing me from moving forward. God, remove this hindrance. This is just not of you. Take it away, Lord. In Jesus' name. Ouch, it's still there. Now, Paul is used to seeing God answer his prayers. Paul is calling upon the Lord. Paul is praying to God. Paul's probably rebuking the devil, doing everything you're supposed to do to get rid of this thing, and it's still there. And so Paul, boy, he's faithful. He goes back and prays again. Some of us would have probably given up after a couple times. Well, guess it isn't going to happen. Throw in the towel. God doesn't love me. Paul's persistent. He goes, God, God, I am calling on your name. I'm crying out to you, God. This thorn is keeping me from serving you. I just can't do everything you've called me to do with this thorn. God, remove this thorn in Jesus' name. And then God speaks. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And in that moment, Paul teaches us the first thing we do when we deal with this kind of oppression. I'm not talking about the other kinds of oppression from the devil, but the kind that comes from character development. He tells us the first thing to do, and that is reframe your thorn. Get a God perspective on the thorn. See, up until that time, Paul saw the thorn as a curse and bad. But once God spoke, Paul saw that as a gift that was good, because he saw God at work in it. And I want to encourage you, if you're going through that kind of oppression today, if you're suffering under that kind of load, whether it be physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, in fact, it could even be financial. We know that in the book of Job, when the devil touched Job lost everything he had. Sometimes oppression can even be financial, where there's just ruin financially. All of these things can be avenues of oppression. And yet what God wanted to do in Paul is God wanted to protect Paul from falling into the trap. Can you imagine if Paul had gone back to a prideful, self-sufficient state as a Pharisee? Because this took place, he said he had revelations about 14 years ago. Imagine if Paul had not been with that thorn, we would have lost half the New Testament. And who knows if the gospel would have made it to the West like it did under Paul. God in his infinite wisdom knows more than you do and more than I do. And so we think that the thorn is going to keep us from the kingdom, whereas the thorn is protecting us so we don't miss out on the kingdom. We see the thorn as trying to destroy us. As I said before, God sees the thorn as a way of developing his character within you. And so it's critical, if you're going through one of those seasons of oppression, that you get the perspective that Paul did, that you get a chance to reframe that thorn. Instead of seeing it as something that's bad, you see it as a gift from God to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of this, is that we reframe the thorn. But the second thing Paul does is, because he's reframed it, he is now able to rejoice in it. Look what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Now, don't get Paul wrong. He's not a masochist. It's not like, hit me again, that felt good. Hit me again, that felt good. But what he understood was, is that this thorn had a purpose to it. And Paul chose to focus on the purpose, not the pain. Just like Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Paul was willing to go through the trial because he saw what the trial was going to produce. It was going to let Christ's power rest on him. It was going to make his weakness, God's grace, perfect in that. He was going to be strong, whereas he was weak. So we reframe the thorn, but secondly, we begin to rejoice in the midst of that difficulty and trial because we get it. God is accomplishing a purpose, which brings us to the third and final way we deal with this kind of oppression, is you rely upon that all-sufficient grace and you persevere. Paul didn't give up. Paul kept. It didn't matter to Paul whether the thorn was present or not. He wasn't going to give up on God. He knew God was good. He knew God was great. He knew that God was working all things together for good in his life. He was willing to trust God in that. And because of that, Paul was able to persevere. Now, over in James, we're told to count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you could be mature and complete. Some of you in your families, some of you in your own personal lives, some of you maybe in your finances, you are finding yourself severely oppressed. Take some time with Jesus and make sure it wasn't because you opened the door to the enemy and gave him a legal right to harass you. Make sure it's not because you don't want to deal with strongholds in your life. Make sure it's not because you're knowingly, persistently walking in disobedience. If none of that is the case and you've sought the Lord and God says, this is a character development, you're in my gym, and the devil is the bag I'm using for you, I'm using that to get you in shape, then Lord, I praise you. Whether it is a day, a week, a month, a year, Lord, you know, and I choose to trust you because your grace will be sufficient for me. The reason I can persevere is because God doesn't abandon me to the thorn. He gives me grace to deal with the thorn. It's not as if, okay, sucker, suffer. When you're done, I'll be there at the end. No, this is Jesus who says, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And my grace will be sufficient for you. For every breath you must take, for every step you must walk, I will be with you in the midst of this. That devil does not have the power to destroy you because I am developing my character in you. Just trust me, praise me, and walk through this with me. And when I'm done, you will like what you see. Okay? So that's an encouragement to you. But what about that last one, Pastor? You said that there was not only development of character, there's pushback. Well, flip over to Ephesians 6. If you get this, if you're going to do this God's way, if you're going to do this Christian life God's way, you're going to deal with the footholds, you're going to deal with the strongholds, you're going to seek to obey Him, you're going to glorify God through your life, you're going to let Him develop the character within you, you're going to start serving Him with whatever gifts He's given you, you become an existential threat to the devil and his kingdom. You begin to move onto his turf to claim ground for the king. And do you think the devil is simply going to go, I surrender. I give up. There will be pushback. I am telling you this not to frighten you, but to prepare you. If you go forth in Jesus' name to see the kingdom enlarged, the devil will try to push you back. It's what he does. And so how do I deal with that kind of oppression? Well, the first thing is this. Expect pushback. Take a look at Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle, that word literally is wrestle. We wrestle. And if you've ever wrestled as a kid or you've watched wrestling matches in the Olympics or whatever, you'll notice that usually when you wrestle, there's two people wrestling and both are wrestling. It's not as if one stands there, okay, pin me. Oh, I'll fall on my back now. I'm pinned. No, each one is grappling to try to find the position over the other. Each one is looking for the weakness in the other, trying to get them and pin them. Now see, the victory is secure, but we enjoy it by way of battle. The victory is secure. You never have to wonder, is the victory in doubt? It's not. Jesus won. End of story. But God has designed this Christian race in such a way that we enjoy the victory as we in Christ go through the battle and make it to the other side. So you see here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's going to be pushback. You ever notice that when Jesus comes on the scene, it seems like demons start manifesting everywhere? Jesus is in Capernaum. He's just having a comfortable synagogue service. And some demon-possessed guy jumps up and starts going, I know who you are, son of God. Well, that would really disrupt the service. Jesus takes his disciples and happens to cross over the Galilee Sea, it's actually called Sea of Galilee, but it's not really a sea. It's a lake. Cross over, and what happens? He lands on the shore, and these two demon guys come running down. Ah! With thousands of, it's like everywhere he went, demons manifested. Now, who won? Every time. But that didn't stop them from manifesting. When the Apostle Paul started his first missionary journey, Acts 13, what happens? A sorcerer comes to oppose him. When Paul takes the gospel west and crosses over to Thessalonica and to Greece and all those, what happens? A demon-possessed girl starts following him. It's what happens. If you talk to missionaries, they will tell you this. More often than not, when they go into new territory that has not yet been open to the gospel, they can tell you when they cross the line from God's territory to the enemy's territory. They feel the difference in the spiritual realm. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to say it again today. Our county and the county north and the county south got missed in the first Great Awakening and got missed in the second Great Awakening. Where we are, and I've ministered in Oklahoma and Rochester and Boston, where we are, there is an intensity of oppression that the enemy has held this area captive for centuries. That doesn't mean there's not been some moves of God in the midst of it, but there has never yet been the wide opening of this area. And I can tell you this, the devil's not sitting there going, oh, I give up, Calvary. I quit. I'm done. He will not give up without a fight. He will push back. He will push back. Now, it doesn't matter if he pushes back. What matters is what we do with the pushback. Expect the pushback. Some people are naive. They start moving forward from God. They get punched around a little bit, and they said, whoa, I think, you know what, I'm just going to go back where it's safe. I think I'll just worship Jesus quietly. Let's not make waves. Let's not get like crazy for Jesus. Let's not get on the front lines. It's a little too dangerous up there. I'll just stay back here. It's safe here. You can't have that kind of attitude and open up new territory for the kingdom. You've got to have a warrior heart from God. Not that you and your strength go chasing demons. Are you crazy? No, but you and Jesus march forward in faith. So expect pushback. It comes. If it's getting pushback, that means you're going in the opposite direction of the devil. That's a good thing. If everything's peachy keen, I'm a little bit nervous because any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go back upstream. So expect conflict, but I expect the pushback. But having said that, suit up. Number two, suit up. Look what it says. Put on, verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Don't just take one piece. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. One of the things that's interesting in Scripture is, and it's a little bit harder to translate into our language in the English, but if you go back to some of the original writings Paul had, there were words that Paul would use which would be going on and on and on, continual. For example, Paul says in Romans 12 to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. He's describing an activity that goes on. It's not like you do it once and you're done. Okay? So it's continually be transformed by renewing of your mind. On a regular basis, don't let the world squeeze you in its mold. However, he uses a different word at the start of the chapter when he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. There, he uses a simple term, just means do it. So if I could describe it this way, if I could have my wife stand for a minute. She's like, wait a minute, this wasn't planned. What are you doing to me? Nothing to embarrass you. This isn't anything like the youth thing we did that embarrassed the young people. So, 31 and a half years ago, I stood at an altar and I looked into her eyes and I pledged to love her. And we entered into a marriage covenant. 31 and a half years, we have been married. Now, I want you to know, I don't marry her every year, but I remember the vows that I made when I married her. That's what Paul is talking about, is we offer our lives, we do it as an action, I'm yours, and then having based on that action, we continually not be transformed, conformed to the world, but transform. Okay? Well, the same thing here is the word that he's using when it's about put on the armor of God. Now, if I'm stepping in your toes, you just need to deal with it because you got bad theology and you need to have your toes stepped on. But I've known people that tell me, Pastor Ray, every morning I get up and I put on the armor of God. And I'm thinking, did you take it off when you went to bed? I'm thinking, I want it on when I'm sleeping. You know, the armor isn't something that you put on and then go to bed, take it off, and then get up the next morning, put it on. It's you put it on and you live with it. Because it's not so much, oop, there's a breastplate, better pop that on. Huh. There's a helmet. Thump. What it is it's an identity that is in Christ that these pieces of armor are all about. It is a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. See, Paul, when he writes this, he's in house arrest. There's a soldier next to him. He gets a chance to look at him. He goes, oh, thank you, Jesus. And he sees the analogy of the armor that this guy's wearing to spiritual realities. So, for example, the helmet of salvation. It's not a literal helmet you pop on your head, but your salvation in Christ is what makes you secure in your thinking. That it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in Christ, your salvation is secure. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scripture says that being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that he is the author and the completer, the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. That it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The helmet of salvation is what holds you secure against any attack the enemy would seek to bring against you and cause you to doubt or wonder, am I in or am I out? In Jesus, you're in and safe and secure for eternity. Now, that's not something you pop on and pop off. Well, I'm saved. I'm not. I'm saved. I'm not. I'm saved. I'm not. I'm saved. I'm not. In Christ, you are secure. Because God has ordained that Jesus is the avenue, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. And if you and I, by faith, are in Jesus, we are secure as secure can be, because that work of Jesus on the cross will always be effective for your salvation. Okay? Now, he says also the breastplate of righteousness. This is the thing that covered the internal organs from here to here. It's a righteousness that God has provided for you through Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness you earned. It's not a righteousness you bought. It's not a righteousness that you worked after. It's one he gave you by grace through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because we are now righteous in him by declaration, God is now working to make us righteous by possession, not just profession, but by possession, that we live righteously to line up with the righteousness he has provided for us through Jesus Christ. And it is that rightness with God manifested in right living in our life that protects us, the internal organs, makes us safe and secure. We got a belt of truth. Here, truth is probably seen in two ways. One is that there is objective truth, that is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the word of God, where Jesus said in John 17, your word is truth, so that the truth becomes that which holds us secure. The truth sets you free, Jesus said. And so the truth of God becomes the belt around us, and not only the truth of God, but then us having integrity and truthfulness in our character and the way we handle our lives. Because here's the thing, if you and I lack integrity because we're not reflecting the God of truth, we have opened the door to the enemy to oppress and harass. You give legal right. But if his truth through his spirit changes you so that you have truth and integrity, the devil can't strike there either. And then you've got your feet with the gospel of peace. I love this. These shoes of the Romans had nails in them that would allow them to stand and hold firm so they couldn't move. But notice, the battle is not earthly. We're not on a crusade naturally, but it is a spiritual reality. And so what we bring in the spiritual realm is a message of peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We become peacemakers. We have the shield of faith, which quenches all the fiery darts of the evil. And we talked about that when we looked at flaming arrows. But your faith in God, that God is good and God is great, and that God is just and God is righteous. You may not yet see in the moment in time where you've taken a snapshot that those things are true, but by faith you do not doubt in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. That you hold to the reality of what God showed you at the cross. You hold to the reality of what God showed you at the empty tomb. You hold to the reality of what God has shown you in His Word, that He is true, He is just, He is good, He is righteous. And in faith, you hold firm to God no matter what you see or hear with the natural. You trust in God with the supernatural because He is who He claims to be, the great I Am. So you suit up. But Pastor, you left one out. Oh, that's because it's the next point, which is use the sword. The only offensive weapon you have is the sword, but it's enough. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews said that the Word of God is living, powerful. That the Word of God is an expression of God's breathing it out. These are not just the words of men, but it's the words of God spoken through these men that He raised up for the purpose such as this. So when you and I do battle, this is not you versus the devil. Come on, devil, let's duke it out. This is simply you with your armor saying, this is what God says. Because that's how Jesus dealt with the devil at temptation. Remember when the devil went after him? All did Jesus do? It is written. Now I saw the reality of the power of the Word of God in doing battle with the demon powers. I shared a story at the start of our series. I didn't share it to scare you, but just to kind of tell you the reality of it. The first time I ever was exposed to demonic possession, not oppression, but possession, when after a Wednesday Bible study, a lady stayed afterwards for prayer. I had another prayer brother with me praying, and I watched this woman, literally demons lifted her off the front pew, and she talked like a he and started hissing. Now I got to tell you, at that point I had a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, but I was not prepared for that. I felt every hair pop up, and the only thing I knew how to do was quote scripture. Thank God I was a Bible quizzer when I was younger. I had memorized a lot of Bible verses. So everyone I could think of, from Jesus wept to John 3:16, I got quoted. But at one point, I was a little facetious there, but at one point, as this demon is trying to hiss and trying to threaten my son, at that time we had David, it said, I know you have a boy at home. And it was trying to threaten me and frighten me. And I remember looking at this and speaking the Word of God to it. And it looked at me and says, I hate that book. And I said, I love that book. And I started quoting more. And by the time we were done, the demons had left and that lady gave her heart to Jesus Christ. I have seen the power of the Word of God at work. That when you know the Word, love the Word, practice the Word, and proclaim the Word, that God takes that Word, empowered by the Spirit, and like a sword, drives it in. And it is the offensive weapon that you have. It's not you battling to get ground so much as it's you claiming ground that Jesus already died to gain. It is you standing in the gap, you standing as a representative of Jesus Christ saying, this county is going to belong to Jesus Christ, not to you. Souls are going to be saved in this county. They're not going to be under your control any longer. Marriages are going to be restored in this county instead of divorce. Broken bodies are going to be healed instead of suffering. That we're going to have people set free of bondages and addictions, because we speak freedom in Jesus' name, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that the Son sets people free, they are free indeed. We speak the truth. We proclaim the truth. We declare what God has spoken over this valley in faith. That is the weapon God has given us to do battle on this type of oppression. So you don't go cowering and go, oh my gosh, the devil's after me. No. In boldness in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, but in boldness in Jesus Christ, you take your stand, which brings us to the final point of this, is that you have to expect there's going to be pushback. Suit up. Use the weapon you've given. But at that point, stand still in faith, because it's not your victory. It's God's victory through Christ you are proclaiming over this valley. So having done everything, stand. Be strong in God's power, God's might, and stand. And don't give an inch. Why? Because the gates of hell will not be able to stand against you, because God's kingdom will come in this valley, and we get to be part of it. That's what keeps me every day doing what I'm doing. 27 and a half years later, it's why I still get up believing, because I know the promise of God. I know what He spoke to my heart over a quarter century ago, that He was going to pour out His blessings in this valley. And so my heart and prayer for you is that you would prepare, that you would hear the word of God, and that if you are under oppression, you will do what you need to do. If you've got footholds, don't give Him legal right. Repent and slam the door shut. If you've got entrenched patterns of thought, ideology, attitude, value, and behavior, those strongholds, then be willing to let God tear them down, and don't be afraid of the pain in the process, because you're already in pain with the stronghold and it's not getting you anywhere. Let God set you free. If you're knowingly, willingly, persistently walking in disobedience, to quote Bob Newhart, stop it! Some of you know that reference. But repent. Get where God wants you to be. And if you are now going through it, God, I will glorify you. I will praise and trust you. And I will not give an inch, because I am in Jesus and He won. And I will declare His victory to this valley, to this community, to this church, and to my family. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Everything flows through Him in the divine economy, the divine plan. He is the pivot point of history. History is His story. And I thank you that you have had mercy on us through your Son to bring us into a relationship with you. I thank you that because of your amazing sacrifice, one that we will honor today through the bread and the cup, we are reminded that our sins were paid for, atoned for, because you, O Lord, were willing to pay the price that we could not pay. And that makes us right in your presence. I thank you that not only do you do this and bring us into the kingdom by forgiving us of our sins, paying the price, not only do you adopt us into your family and allow us to call you Papa, you also enlist us in your service to go forth in the name of Jesus, to do battle not with earthly weapons, but spiritual ones that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to be suited up with our identity in Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and to speak forth your victory and your truth, knowing that when we have submitted to you and we resist the enemy, his pushback gets pushed back and the kingdom is enlarged. And we thank you that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Thank you that you call us right now to this part of the world to believe with you for what you want to do, not just at this church, but in churches throughout this valley. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen.